So tonight we're going to pick up, we're going to cover Revelation chapter 12. We're going to cover the whole chapter. I thought about covering chapter 12 and 13 in the first and second part, but I thought I'd just take a break and rather than go straight through with the exposition of it, do a brief study of angels, angelology, the study of angels, and we'll talk about that in our second hour. Because it's very relevant to our study throughout the book of Revelation, and tonight as well, we'll see that. But we'll talk in the second hour, we'll talk about spiritual warfare that goes on in the heavenly places, battles that take place among angels. And then we'll talk a little bit about spiritual warfare and how we handle it ourselves. So, getting into Revelation chapter 12, I'm just going to start reading from verse 1. And we're at a point now where we're at the halfway point through the tribulation. John is giving us a picture here. He's describing events with regard to key actors in the book of Revelation. And he starts off in Revelation 12:1. He says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." Now, this woman is a reference to Israel. It represents Israel in the days of Joseph. And this is where understanding the Old Testament gives us some help in understanding who this woman is. Some Bible commentators will say that this woman is the church. I don't see that for a number of reasons. One, because the reference to the sun and the moon and the 12 stars is actually a reference back to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. This was with regard to a dream that Joseph had. If you remember a few years back, or maybe you don't remember, when we studied through the book of Genesis, that Joseph, before he was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, which we see in Genesis chapters 39 and 40, where he winds up going down into Egypt, into Potiphar's house. We have this incident in Genesis 37 where Joseph has these dreams. And just to kind of give you a little context here, I'm going to kind of chase this for just a minute. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 15, that God had entered into a covenant. He had ratified a covenant with Abraham. And it was with regard to the land, seed, and blessing. And when God ratified the covenant with Abraham, remember that he had told him in a dream that his descendants would be taken into captivity and would be strangers in a foreign land for a period of 400 years. And then God begins at this point, he's now bringing about the circumstances that are going to bring his people down to Egypt, where they're going to be. And it really starts with the Joseph story, where God gives Joseph these dreams. And in Genesis 37, it says, I'm starting in verse 1. "Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. And these are the records of the generations of Jacob. And Joseph, when he was 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father." So he tells on his brothers, and this report begins to create some tension in the family, as can sometimes happen between siblings. In verse 3, it says, "Now Israel," this is Jacob, "loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms." So we have this favoritism that's shown by Israel to Joseph, and there's this hostility that occurs among the brothers. Now, question, is God aware of this? Does he know what's going on here in the family? And the answer is yes. And in fact, God is going to stoke the flames a little bit here. He's going to send Joseph some dreams, some prophetic dreams. And when Joseph reveals these dreams, it's going to cause his brothers to hate him even more. And again, this is all part of God's providence, because in the hatred of the brothers, they're going to eventually betray him. They're going to sell him into captivity. And this begins the process of Joseph going down to Egypt. We know there's 7 years of prosperity. Well, we know he's betrayed. He's in jail for a couple years. He gets out. He winds up, you know, becoming an important person to Pharaoh. And there's, because he interprets Pharaoh's dreams about the 7 years of prosperity followed by 7 years of famine. And the famine that God controls winds up becoming the vehicle that God uses to bring Jacob and his siblings down to Egypt, which begins the prophetic clock ticking. But this is all part of that plan that God is doing in the life of Joseph to bring about these events. But we have in verse 5, it says, "Then Joseph had a dream, and when he had told his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, 'Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf.'" Well, they didn't want to hear that, did they? And then his brother said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us, or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Verse 9, "Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, 'Lo, I have still another dream. And behold, the sun—'" You'd think he would have, you know, picked up on his brother's hatred, you know, and maybe kind of kept it to himself a little bit. But he's 17. I mean, you know, how much discretion do you have, right? So he related to his brothers. Well, he said, "Lo, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." So now this reference to sun and moon, 11 stars, and Joseph himself being the 12th is very clear imagery that he's describing here. And he related it to his fathers and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come and bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" And his brothers were jealous of him, and his father kept the saying in mind. But this reference to the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, to me, that is being referenced here in Revelation 12, clearly harkens back to the progenitors of what we think of as the nation of Israel. And so, again, John here is describing, he says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." So I take this to be Jacob, Rachel, and their 12 sons. "And she was with child." Now I take this child to be Jesus the Messiah. And I think we'll read more here that we'll see how this is so. And again, when you know, when you read some Bible commentaries and they want to make the woman the church, again, I have a problem with this because the church didn't produce Jesus. Jesus was born from Israel, not the church. So again, you have certain problems with taking that view. But it says, "And she was with child." Now the "she," you know, refers specifically to Mary, but she's, you know, she's of the tribe of Israel. "And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth." And then it says, "And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns." And the reference to the dragon is a reference to Satan. And the 7 heads and the 10 horns are going to refer to his geopolitical control through world rulers. And if you look over at Revelation 17... Revelation 17, verses 9 through 13, you'll see what that refers to there. So in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 13, it says, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. And they are 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while." And he says, "The beast which was and is not is himself also an 8th and is one of the 7, and he goes to destruction." Verse 12, "And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. And these have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. And these wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them." So when it talks here about the red dragon having seven heads and ten horns, we understand from the reference in Revelation 17 that, again, that this refers to geopolitical control through world rulers. And it says, and on his heads were seven diadems. Verse 4, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. Now, remember that we talked before about how stars can refer to planets, but they can also refer to angels. And it is this passage that is referred to commonly to say that when Satan fell, that he took a third of the angelic host with him. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in the second hour when we study through angelology. But I do take that this is a reference to angels here when it says that his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. And it says, and threw them to the earth. And so this speaks of Satan's activity, his kingdom, and those who work with him to advance his agenda. But it goes on in verse 4, it says, and the dragon stood before the woman, which again I take to be Israel and Mary specifically, who was about to give birth, and this would be to the Messiah, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her. Now, what event is that talking about? Do we remember an event early in the life of Jesus where there was an attempt to kill him? With Herod, right? With Herod the Great. And you can read about that back in Matthew. As a matter of fact, go with me back over there to Matthew chapter 2. And this is one of those interesting comparisons in Scripture where you're getting a different perspective on the event. A different perspective on the event. And in Revelation chapter 2, verses 13...
Matthew.
Yeah, thank you. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. In Matthew 2, 13, it says, now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child. So you do have some angelic involvement here. Of course, this is an elect angel, a good angel. He comes to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And verse 14, so Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt, and he remained there until the death of Herod, and this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I call my son. Do you see Satan in these references here in Matthew? Well, he's not specifically named. And so if you were reading this just on the surface, who's trying to kill the baby Jesus? Well, it's Herod. What's interesting is when you go over to Revelation 12, Herod is not mentioned. But who's mentioned? The dragon, Satan, who stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. Wow. So you have here, you have a different perspective on it in the sense that you see the satanic involvement behind the human action. And this is important, and we'll talk about this at greater length in the second hour, because we'll check out a number of references in the Bible where you will see where demons and Satan are involved in a lot of political activity, military activity, with regard to things that go on the earth. And what we see is we see merely the human side of things. But the Bible gives us that framework of knowledge that helps us to understand that often there is spiritual activity behind what we see in the natural realm. Going on into Revelation 12, and it says, and she gave birth to a son, a male, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now this speaks about his future earthly kingdom. His future earthly kingdom, and that makes me think of Luke, a passage we've chased many times, but because I believe in repetition, we'll go over there again. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. Now, verse 26 tells us that this is Gabriel who comes and talks to Mary. And And in verse 30 it says, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus.'" So now we have the name of the promised Davidic king, Messiah. "And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." That is an earthly kingdom with politics and economics and so on, and all that goes into a kingdom rule. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So when it says that she gave birth in Revelation 12:5, when she gave birth to a son, a male, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, this is the reference to Jesus, who is the promised Messiah. But then notice the very next clause, "And her child was caught up to heaven and to his throne." So in between this semicolon, we have the life and ministry of Jesus. But the only thing that this section gives us is his birth and then his ascension. It doesn't tell us about his life. It doesn't tell us about his ministry. It doesn't tell us about his death, burial, resurrection, his post-resurrection appearances. It doesn't give us any of that. It's just his birth, and then he's caught up to heaven. So very, very quick summary of the life of Christ. And verse 6, it goes on, it says, "And the woman..." Now, we have a shift here because now we have the woman referring to Israel during the second half of the tribulation. So we're skipping. It's like a stone skipping across the water. We're just hitting certain key points in history. And John now jumps into the future. He says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared for her by God." Now, this is referenced in Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16, where Jesus talks about the time of the tribulation. By the way, if you're ever reading Matthew 24 and 25, that's what they refer to. In their entirety, they are future events. In Revelation 24, verses 15 and 16... he talks about the halfway point in the tribulation. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." Must flee to the mountains. And so the mountains were part of the desert wilderness in Israel. So the woman here, again, refers to Israel during the second half of the tribulation. It says, "and fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God." And again, this is divine protection that the Lord is going to provide to Israel to protect her during the time of the tribulation in order to fulfill the promises that belong to Israel with regard to land, with regard to seed, with regard to a Davidic kingdom. God has to protect Israel because he has promises tied to the nation. And so God is going to be faithful to his word. He's going to protect Israel. And he goes on, it says here in Revelation 12, latter part of verse 6, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. Now you'll see references to 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years by a lunar calendar. You'll see references to 42 months. You'll hear it spelled out as 3.5 years. You'll also hear it referred to as time, times, and half a time. Time, 1 year, times, 2 years, half a time, half a year. So you wind up with that 3.5 year time frame specified at least four different ways. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, or time, times, and half a time. It's just John's creative style of saying the same thing, but he's referring to the last half of the seven-year tribulation is what he's talking about. But the thing that's emphasized here is God's protection and provision for the nation of Israel. Now, verse 7 says, "And there was war in heaven." That's interesting, because we have a war that's taking place outside of you know, earth, outside of the universe. He says, "And there was war in heaven." He says, "Michael." And Michael is a special prince. He's mentioned in Jude 1:9. He's mentioned there as the only angel that has the designation of archangel. He is referred to in Daniel 12:1 as a special guardian over the nation of Israel. He has a special function with regard to the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, let me go back and read Daniel 12:1. We're going to be there a little bit later. But in Daniel 12:1 it says, "Now at that time Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise." Isn't that interesting? So Michael here is an archangel. He's called a prince, a great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people. Well, he's talking to Daniel, so who is Daniel's people? Israel. So Michael here has this special ministry as a ruling angel with a special task of responsibility with regard to the nation of Israel. Now, we'll read stuff about angels again in the second hour. I'm kind of giving you a preview of where we're headed. But, you know, even in passages like Matthew 18, it talks about guardian angels, angels who watch over little children. And I think I had a special angel from my childhood because I was a pretty rambunctious wild child. Definitely think there was some divine intervention going on there, which is good. But anyway, so Michael here is mentioned in this passage. And we want to remember that Michael, that this makes sense because of the divine protection that God is affording to Israel during this time of tribulation. Michael gets brought into the discussion because I imagine that there is satanic attack. In fact, I'm confident of it. The text will tell us this, that there is satanic attack against the nation of Israel. And since Michael has that special job of guarding the nation of Israel, he's going to be brought in to the battle here. And I think that's part of the reason why he's named here. So verse 7 again, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels." So apparently Michael has a battalion of angels. He has a set group of angels that assist him in protecting the nation of Israel. But it says that Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels, these are his demons, waged war. Now you have to wonder, what kind of weapons do they use? What kind of armor do they have? What does it look like? In our second hour, we're going to jump into Daniel chapter 10 at one point, and we're going to look at a conflict that takes place where we have an angel, Gabriel, who's been dispatched to deliver a message to the prophet Daniel. And the message doesn't get through for 21 days. What's interesting is Gabriel tells Daniel what happened. He says, "From the day that you began to pray, I was sent to deliver this message to you, but I was delayed." And he's going to talk about how he was delayed by the prince of Persia. Well, this prince of Persia has to be a fallen angel because what Gabriel is describing is taking place in the angelic realm. But this prince of Persia detains Gabriel for 21 days. From delivering the Lord's message to Daniel. And then Gabriel finally tells Daniel that, hey, Michael came to rescue me, in effect. He came to take up the fight. So Michael comes to take up the fight. I've now been set free. I can come and deliver this message to you. But after I deliver the message, I got to go back to the fight because not only are we going to continue to deal with the prince of Persia, but the prince of Greece as well. What? I mean, you just kind of think through that, and you just think, wow, that's pretty profound. But you, again, it's the pulling back of the curtain. It's that giving us insight into realities that we could never know, except that Scripture reveals these things to us. And that's where it provides for us, again, that framework of knowledge that helps us to be able to understand the spiritual realities and how they affect the natural realities in which we live. So we have this battle that's taking place here between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels. Verse 8 tells us, "And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven." And so they're defeated. Verse 9 says, "And the great dragon," and I'm just going to read through verse 9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Now, there's a lot going on in verse 9. We have four names that are used for Satan here. One I think, to help give us an insight into his character, but also that we're not confused concerning who he is. Now, up to this point in the tribulation, Satan and his fallen angels have access to the throne room of God. We'll see that in Job, we'll see that in 1 Kings, we'll see that in a few verses where they currently have access. They have the freedom to come and go from the throne room of heaven. But halfway through the tribulation, during this time of battle, when Satan begins to attack Israel, Michael intervenes with his angels. What's going to happen is that Satan's going to be banished from heaven. He's not going to have that opportunity to go into heaven, into the throne room of God. And part of this banishment is going to be an indication to him that his days are numbered. He knows his time is short. You see, Satan knows Scripture too. He knows his future. He knows he's going to be judged. Well, he knows he's already been judged and found guilty, but his sentence is pending. But he knows there's a time of incarceration that is temporary and then a future one that's permanent after the millennial reign of Christ. So this, some theologians will refer to as his hour of desperation, because he knows when he's cast out of heaven, he has very short time, very short time. The depiction of Satan as a great dragon depicts his fierce nature. It says that he was thrown down, and this would be from heaven to the location of the earth. He's also called the serpent of old, and this depicts his ability to deceive. And remember, Satan is a beautiful creature. 2 Corinthians, Paul describes him as an angel of light. In the second hour, we'll take a brief moment and talk about Ezekiel 28, and we'll see some of the beauty of Satan. He's quite a magnificent creature. And I think it's that beauty that that catches people off guard, and I think lends to his ability to deceive, because people don't see him as a threat. They see him as attractive, as charming. And so it's that that ability that enables him to be deceptive. He is also called the devil, diabolos, which means accuser. And this word has a legal connotation to it, as well as the word Satan from the Hebrew word shatan, or the Greek word satanos. It means adversary, one who opposes, one who stands in opposition. And he is also described as one who deceives the whole world. Isn't that interesting? I mean, that speaks of the scope of his influence. And remember that Satan, when he came and he tempted Christ in the wilderness, remember at the end of his 40 days, that as one of the temptations was that he offered him the kingdoms of the world, because they are currently under his control. Now, ultimately, God is sovereign, and it's God who sets up kings and removes kings. But to some degree and for a period of time, Satan rules over the kingdoms of this world in a very limited way. And remember that he offered Christ the kingdoms of this world if he would just bow down to him. And, you know, Satan's a liar, but he wasn't lying there, I think, or the Lord would have corrected him. And but it's interesting that Satan has this world influence over kingdoms, over political rulers and so on. But here he is described as one who deceives the whole world. You know, 1 John says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And again, this is temporary, but it speaks about the environment that that we live in as Christians. So he deceives the whole world, and he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So I have a note in here that halfway through the tribulation, Satan is removed from heaven, and at the end of the tribulation, he's removed even from earth. So his judgment is he's thrown out of heaven. At the end of the tribulation, he's going to be removed from the earth and bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. So his judgment keeps going down. And eventually, once he's released from the abyss at the end of the millennium, he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. So this is coming in stages here. Verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of our Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night." Day and night. Satan is known as the accuser, and he accuses us before God continually. Day and night, the text tells us. And he's accusing us of our sins, you know, saying, you know, how can you call these people your people? with all the sin that they have committed. Well, 1 John 2:2 tells us that we have an advocate in heaven, because if you have an accuser, if you have a prosecuting attorney, you also need a defense attorney. And 1 John 2:2 makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is our defense attorney. In 1 John 2:1, John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So that you may not sin. He says, if anyone sins, and by the way, do we? Yes, we do. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And who is our advocate? It is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so because Jesus Christ went to the cross and bore the punishment for our sin and paid the penalty for our sin, all of our sin has been judged. And that's why Romans 8:1 makes it very clear that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So all charges that are brought before the throne room of heaven, Jesus Christ can say, I paid for that. I paid for that. I paid for that. I paid for that. And so he is our advocate. By the way, the word advocate translates the Greek word parakletos. Parakletos. Do you remember that word? It appeared back in the Gospel of John when Jesus in the upper room was talking about the Holy Spirit. And he calls him our helper. Remember? Our parakletos. And that is the one who helps us, the one who advocates for us. It's the exact same word here. It is used of the Holy Spirit. It is used of us as one who advocates for us, one who helps us. And so Satan here again is described as the accuser of the brethren. And also just a real quick comment when he says, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come, have come. Again, this is anticipatory. I think the statement is proleptic. I think it's looking forward to the coming of Christ, the rule of Christ upon the earth. But a proleptic statement is a statement in which the events, the future events are so near and so certain that they're spoken of in the present as a present reality. That it's so close. And that's the way that I take the statement, as proleptic in nature. Verse 11. And they overcame him. Now, remember that Satan accuses them before our God day and night. Verse 11. And they overcame him because of the what? The blood of the Lamb. So how is it that we overcome Satan? How is it that we can be declared righteous? It's not through any works of our own. But we have overcome, we have become victorious, we might say, because of the work of another, because of the blood of the Lamb, because of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. Remember that it is not by righteousness that we are saved, for all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. And for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. Lest any man should boast. In Titus 3:5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing and renewing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And it's not because of any works we do, but because of the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us as a gift. Romans 5:17 talks about the gift of righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Philippians 3:9, where Paul says that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So at the moment of faith in Christ, God subtracts our sin, and the very righteousness of God is imputed to us as a gift. Imputed to us as a gift. It is credited to our account. And so we overcome, and they overcome, not by any works of their own or any righteousness of their own, but because of the blood of the Lamb. But they also overcome experientially because of the word of their testimony, that is their uncompromising faith. And they did not love their life even to death. And so these were believers who were faithful in their Christian walk to the point of even martyrdom. And it says, and they did not love their life even to death. And verse 12 says, for this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Now they can rejoice in heaven because Satan's not there anymore. There's no longer an accuser. There's no longer that tension that goes on in heaven. But he says, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having what? Great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. You see, he knows that his time is very short. And so his wrath here is going to be ramped up. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman. And the woman here, again, I take it to be believing Israel during the second half of the tribulation. And he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And again, this can't be the church, because the church didn't produce Jesus. Israel produced Jesus. Verse 14, and the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now that language that says that two wings of the great eagle, that language harkens back to the Old Testament. And the reference to the eagle, like in Exodus 19:4, this language is metaphorical. It refers to the divine protection that God provided to Israel in the Old Testament. And in Exodus 19:4, it says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And this reference to eagle's wings is a picture of God basically rescuing them out of conflict, out of persecution, in this case the Egyptian persecution, and bringing them into the wilderness where they were provided for 40 years. Remember, their clothes didn't wear out, they had food every day, they had certain tests that they had, and they failed the test miserably, as sometimes we do as believers. But nonetheless, God provided for them in the wilderness. And we see a very similar picture here, where the two wings of the great eagle, this picture of divine protection, were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. And some have thought that that place was Petra. The text doesn't say, but that's one thought that's put out there, where it says that she was nourished. And again, nourished speaks of divine protection. Divine protection, where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time. And again, that's that part of that language that speaks of the 3.5 years. And she was protected and nourished from the presence of the serpent. It says, and the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And this is picturesque language. It perhaps speaks of a flood of persecution that he is going to pour out upon her. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. Again, picturesque language that speaks of divine protection. So whatever flood of persecution Satan pours out upon Israel during this time of the tribulation, God will supernaturally intervene to prevent that from having any damaging effect upon his people. And because of this protection, verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman. So he's frustrated at this point. He knows his time is short. He's doubling down on his wrath, but he can't accomplish anything. So he's enraged with the woman, and this would be believing Israelites who flee to the wilderness and receive divine protection. But then the text goes on to say, and he went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. I take this to be believing Israelites who do not flee into the wilderness. But nonetheless, they are described as the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Keeping the commandments of God and holding to the testimony of Jesus is a life of faith. It is the life of faith. And one of the things that we're going to look at in our second hour, when we talk again about angelology and spiritual warfare, is that in Ephesians 6, Paul talks about us taking up the whole armor of God, the panoply, the whole armor of God. And he's going to talk about the shield of faith, which was a very large Roman shield that was 4 feet high, 2 to 2.5 feet in width. It was a big shield. I mean, it was like a door. The thing was so heavy. It was two pieces of wood that had been glued together. Had leather on it. It had parts of metal on it to help deflect objects that would hit it. It was a big, heavy object, but you could almost stand behind this thing, as big as it was. But Paul likens that to the shield of our faith. And the shield of our faith, there, I take that to be a genitive of apposition, which would be translated properly as the shield which is our faith. Because as Christians, as believers, if we are not living by faith, then in effect what we're doing is we're putting aside our shield. And we're putting ourselves in a fully vulnerable place to attack. And so the only defense that but the primary defense that we have against the attacks of Satan, an enemy that we cannot see, but we can still have victory over if we will live by faith, if we will trust God at His Word. And so when we take up the shield of faith, it allows us to defend ourselves against the attacks. Well, here we have believers who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And so they are, in effect, living by faith. And they're living within that shield of protection that God is providing to them. So let me take up a summary, and then we'll do some questions, because I don't want to go too much longer, because our second hour is running a little long. So Revelation 12 opens with a sign that pictures ancient Israel as a woman. And Satan is described as a dragon that wages war against God's people, and he is said to have 7 heads and 10 horns. I have a quote here from Thomas Constable. He says, "His 7 heads and 10 horns probably represent 7 nations and 10 rulers. And then he references Revelation 17:12. He says, 10 kings will rule under his authority, but when Antichrist arises to preeminence among them, he will subdue 3 of them, leaving only 7. And that ends his quote. But it just lets you know about the geopolitical rule that Satan will have on the earth during the time of the tribulation. Going on in the notes, Satan was thwarted when he tried to destroy Jesus at his birth. But after Jesus' ministry and victory at the cross, he was caught up to heaven where Satan cannot harm him. Unable to defeat Christ, Satan will seek to persecute and destroy Israel. But God will protect her throughout the latter part of the tribulation. John then tells us about a war in heaven in which Satan is cast out. And here we are given a glimpse into the angelic conflict that wages in unseen realms, in which God directs his holy angels to battle against the forces of darkness that are set against him and his plan for men. Satan is regarded as the greatest enemy of God's people, and his power is sufficient to deceive the whole world. John records another proleptic statement concerning the kingdom of God and states that believers have overcome Satan, one, by the blood of the Lamb, which is the work of the cross applied to those who trust in Jesus for salvation, also by the word of their testimony, that is, their faithful adherence to God's promises and commands, and by loving God more than their own life. By the way, quick comment on that. When you think about overcoming, there's 2 ways that we overcome. We overcome positionally because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our positional sanctification in which we are placed into union with Christ, and this is our salvation affected completely by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ who died in our place. We also overcome Satan by our experiential sanctification, that is, our advance to spiritual maturity as we learn God's Word and live by faith daily in the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so these 2 aspects of victory are both mentioned here, both our positional sanctification and our experiential sanctification, not ours specifically, but of believers during the time of the tribulation. So going on in the notes, this is followed by a command for heaven to rejoice because Satan is cast out. There's no longer conflict there in heaven. His troublemaker is no longer there to accuse people. However, there is a woe to the earth because he is thrown down to them and is full of wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Satan will begin a campaign to destroy Israel, but God will protect her from his attacks. being unsuccessful in his efforts, he will make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Last clause, God provides strength for the battle to those who tenaciously hold to their faith and continue in obedience to him.